So some of you know that I attended a conference this past week in Indianapolis. It was the Gospel Coalition's annual conference, and the theme this year was Conversations with Jesus. So each speaker that spoke was given a specific passage that included literal conversations that Jesus had with someone. These would all be familiar to you. The conversation that Jesus had with Peter, foretelling his own death. His conversation with Nicodemus, his conversation with the Syrophoenician woman who had the sick daughter, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, his conversation with the scribes when he was rejected in his own hometown, his conversations with the leper and the centurion, Jesus' conversation with the paralytic that was lowered from the rooftop, and his conversation with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at Lazarus' resurrection. The point of the conference was to show that an interaction with Jesus should be life-changing. Jesus changes things. And any real conversation that we have had with Him should change us forever. Throughout the conference, I was trying to self-reflect on my life and how that is different after Jesus saved me. I have different desires and different wants, but in some ways it's still a great struggle. My inclination to self-satisfaction is still here. My desire for comfort and ease is still here. I'm still a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser sometimes. But the difference is I recognize those things, and I will continue to try to die to those self-desires. And I registered for this conference months and months ago. And little did we know that Kai would be leaving us this week. So all through the conference, I'm reflecting on the last 11 months and how our lives were changed when this little guy entered it. And as Kai transitions to his new family, we get to see a beautiful picture of God's love for us when He adopted and grafted us into His own family. And as we grieve the loss of this child from our home, we get to see the faithfulness of God in comforting us. We get to experience Him as our Abba Father. And you know what Abba means in the Bible? Abba means beloved Father in the Bible. And this is what Jesus cried out to God in His own agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the ancient world, children could only say Abba to a father if they were part of that specific family. So Abba is personal. Abba is special. Consider how sweet it is to have that relationship with our Heavenly Father. He is our Abba. And essentially, as His children, we get to run into His throne room and climb in His lap and call Him Papa. So what an amazing privilege that this is. All that to say, the conference was great. And it made me think of how life is different once Jesus saves. And it's providential that the conference would somehow prepare me for Kai's departure. It helped me to consider what to preach on this morning. How does knowing God change your life? And how does that look to the world? And if I had a title for the sermon, that would be it. How does knowing God change your life? And how does that look to the world? And we're going to look at two specific verses in Scripture. And if someone had to guess where I would take you in Scripture, where would your guess be? We're going to go to James. So, James, for me, as you know, is a special book, but it's just full of practical truths. We're going to look at the book of James. But before we go to James, I want us to consider some things by way of introduction. God is gracious in being repetitious. God is gracious in being repetitious. Scripture repeatedly points to those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. They have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. Meaning, their form of godliness would be self. Over and over again, Scripture deals with the fact that not only are there saved and there are lost people, but there are lost people who think they're saved. That kind of deception, we know, is eternally fatal. And so over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, the Spirit of God cries out that one should not be deceived about the reality of their faith. And we get lots of examples of this deception. So first we're going to turn to Matthew 25. Even though our text will be from the book of James, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 25. And we'll begin in verse 1. a parable very familiar to all of us, of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So in this parable, we learn of the wise virgins, the foolish virgins. The foolish virgins maintained a form of religion. They are typical of a religiously deceived person. They have a form of religion. They had religious ceremony. They possessed the lamps. They had their religious robes. They maintained their quote-unquote religious virginity. They were set apart unto religion. They had their ceremonies in place, represented by their lamps. They even accompanied the wise virgins, which means they associated with those who were genuinely the children of God. They frequented the worship. They went through the ordinances. They performed all the duties. And then the cry was heard, "Here is the bridegroom." And all of a sudden, they came to the realization that they could not enter into the bridal chamber because they had no what? No oil for their lamps. In other words, everything was on the outside and there was nothing representative of true life. And they were shut out and shut out forever. They were performing all the religious duties, doing all the functions, hanging out with the right people, and still missing the kingdom. Another illustration you'd like to turn there is in Matthew chapter 23. There we meet the hypocritical Pharisees. The Pharisees were into religion like few people who have ever lived. They were deep into religion. And Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 23, "You have cleaned the outside of the cup and plate, but inside is filth. You've painted the tomb white, but inside is the stench of death." God wants no people who bring an offering with an impure and untrue heart. But many people literally will feel Satan's dominion of hell for all eternity and will be there under their own self-deception, spending eternity trying to figure out how it ever turned out the way that it did. So now let's look at James. James chapter 1, again a very familiar passage and one that our family clings and claims the last verse of chapter 1, but we'll begin in verse 19. So James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So we know that the epistle of James is full of tests for true saving faith. James is not content to allow such self-deception as was seen by the foolish virgins and the Pharisees. So James, from beginning to end of his epistle, gives a series of tests for true faith so that the scattered Jews to whom he writes may know well the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of their supposed religion. the heart of all this, the most important test of all, the essence of true faith is bound up in the way a person behaves. True faith is manifest in works. True faith is manifest in behavior. Please don't misunderstand. True faith is not works. True faith is not behavior. It cannot be. We cannot do enough or behave well enough for it to equal salvation. However, true faith is made manifest to those around us based on what they see of our works and our behavior. So the beginning of the book of James shows us how genuine faith can be tested by trials. It can be tested by temptations. Our faith can be tested by our response to the Word of God and how our person reacts to the Word of God. So our responses and our reactions are evidences of saving faith. People would love to have a salvation that didn't cause you to change your lifestyle. You run around evangelizing people simply on the basis that they can take Jesus and go to heaven when they die, and you get a lot of takers. But when you bring them to the responsibility to live in obedience to the Lordship of Christ, you're going to get a lot of people who run away because they want to master their own destiny, or so they think. That is antinomianism. But then there are those people who think they have done it right and think they know God but do not. James' point here is that obedience to the Word is the basic mark of a regenerate life. If regeneration changes anything, it changes your will. You have new desires. Not perfection. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to continue to sin. But instead of being sin what we pursue, sin is what we hate. It's a question of will. So James is telling us in this first chapter, really verses 19 through 27, that a person's response to the Word of God is another test of living faith. Trials and temptations, and now a response and reaction to the Word of God. And his point is that regeneration changes a person's will and it changes a person's behavior and nature. When you're born again, you have new desires, new patterns. This is an act which is a divine miracle. An act of regeneration which is so powerful that it could never be hidden. Think about it this way. When you were born into this world, you were a sinner. Could you hide it? No. Is it manifest? Yes. Is it visible? Yes. Through our sinful desires and our sinful deeds. Then if you've been born again and salvation is in the soul of man, can it be hidden? No. Will it be manifest? Yes. How? Through desires and deeds that the changed life has lived. There is a desire to obey the Word of God. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Let's look at what happens to a person who becomes regenerate or born again or recreated in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 7. And let's look at verse 15. Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. That is, I do not do what I desire. But I do the very thing I hate. So now Paul is telling us something very important here. When I sin, it's not what I want to do, but when I do it, I what? I hate it. We should hate it. That's the indication of regeneration. That's the indication of a transformed life. He says in verse 17 that it is sin that dwells in me. In verse 18, it's sin that dwells in my flesh. But notice verse 18 at the end, for I have the desire to do what is right. So what is meant by that? As believers, we have the desire to do what is right. The will to do the law of God. The want to do the purpose of God that is in my heart. That is my desire, to do God's will. Paul is saying in Romans 7 that our will is different. Look there in verse 19. He says the same thing. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It's a battle. The flesh wants to do evil, but the new will wants to do good. There is a change in our desire, but there is more of a change in just the desire. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. It reads, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, that is, who behave, who act, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Chapter 7 says, I have a new will and a new desire. Chapter 8 says, I have a new behavior. Regeneration must be made manifest. The new life must show itself. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and you'll notice verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him. How is that? How have we come to know Him? How do you know you're a Christian? If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how you behave is the proof of what you really believe and whether or not you've been regenerated. So James 1:22-25 gives the analogy of looking into a mirror and seeing. The seeing here was either temporary or permanent. This was analogous to the hearer only and the hearer and the doer. In the following verses, James moves away from that analogy and takes it a step further. There is more than just an external doer. Look back at verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So that word think translates this way. If anyone has the opinion that, he is religious. That's what it means. The idea is a personal opinion. So what here is meant by religion, religious? Let's talk about that for a minute. Even though the ritual might be evangelical, even though the ceremony might be biblical, it is as futile as pagan idolatry unless the heart is right. So it is not just a doing, but it must be the doing with the right heart. It's a deception to think that if you read the Bible, go to church, pray, give money, sing songs, that that is enough. You want to know if what you're doing is right? He says, check your tongue. If any man thinks himself to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, the whole thing is deceptive and useless. So young people, check yourself. Do you claim the name of Christ but dishonor your parents and how you talk to them? Or dishonor your teachers and how you talk to them? James says that your profession is vain and you are deceived. The same is true for us adults. Our tongue constantly gets us into trouble. Check your salvation. You might be deceived. We may say, why did you pick the tongue out? Because we know this. What we say is not the sum of all Christian behavior, but it is the indicator of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, the heart speaks. In other words, your lips will reveal your heart. Look at the phrase, if anyone thinks he's religious. So there are people that look like this. Suppose there are those people who, in their own opinion, they're very religious. They're not conscious hypocrites. They're not, in their own mind, phonies. They're very self-deceived. They're going to church, going through the motions, doing all the actions. And perhaps people are even reinforcing to them that they are genuine Christians. Well, they have their theology right. They're in the right spot where they ought to be on Sundays. And people are probably just enforcing the reality of their Christianity. And they very well may be deceived. They have there's a mistaken notion in their own opinions that they are religious. So the word religious has to do with ceremonial public worship. It has to do with outward ceremony. The word religious here has the idea of external trappings, religious ceremonies, rituals, routines, external forms. It is not referring to godliness. So if somebody thinks himself to be religious in the sense that he's carrying out all these outward formalities of religion while not bridling his tongue, then he is deceived. So do we see this? Outward religion without inner control reveals that the religion is useless. Outward religion without inner control reveals that the religion is useless. Professing religion and having a tongue out of control is a great deception. James says in verse 26, if you can't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. This person is not able to bridle his tongue. He's carrying on a deceit in his own heart. This man's religion is absolutely useless. Corrupt, unholy speech betrays a corrupt, unholy heart. Remember that from Matthew 12. Out of a bitter fountain comes bitter water. Off of a bad tree comes bad fruit. So Matthew 12 has a lot to say about how we talk. Matthew 12:37 reads, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What James is talking about here is the unbridled tongue that evidently is completely out of control. This passage is referring to a person who is outwardly religious, but whose tongue reveals an unholy heart. And James says that this man's religion is useless. If the tongue is not controlled, the heart is not transformed. No matter how many prayers, how much knowledge, how many church endeavors he engages in, it doesn't matter. It's futile. The word vain there is futile. It's useless. Isn't it amazing that people can spend their life in a religion that is absolutely useless? Religion that doesn't transform the heart accomplishes nothing at all. So the first thing James wants us to know is that a proper reaction to the word is to receive the word and apply the word without deception. See the reality of your faith and do not be deceived. The second thing that James says is this: a proper reaction to the word not only means we apply it without deception, that is genuinely, not just outwardly, but a proper reception of the word means a willingness to apply it without selfishness. Look what he says in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure is the word clean. Undefiled is the word unstained. They are synonyms just to point out that this is the purest kind of worship and religion. It isn't what you do on the outside. It's what comes out of your heart. True religion, to sum it up in a single word, true religion is demonstrating what? Love. True religion is demonstrating love. Didn't Jesus say that in John 13:35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Look what else James says. Pure religion and undefiled before whom? God the Father. Some translations say God and the Father. That is God's evaluation. Pure religion by God's standards, not ours. You see, the genuineness of anybody's religion is not determined by their own opinion. It's determined by the opinion of God. A man may think himself to be religious, but he is not the one who makes that decision. God says you are genuinely religious in the true sense of the word when your life is marked by obedience and your life is marked by love. The words to visit come from a wonderful word that means more than just to go by and say hi. It has a sense of care built into it. It carries the idea of bringing love and bringing pity to someone. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there is an intimacy, a special care built into this visiting. But why does James pick out the orphans and the widows? Because orphans and widows are a segment of the population within the church that demonstrate the need for compassion. God has always been concerned with the fatherless and the widow. Exodus 22:22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." Deuteronomy 14:28-29 reads, "At the end of every 3 years you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." You can read in Deuteronomy 24:17-22 about a profit-sharing plan for orphans and widows to be cared for in the harvesting of all the fields. So why does God care for the orphans and the widows so much? Because Psalm 68, verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." God has a special place for the heart for people that have a great need, and widows and orphans fall into that category. Jeremiah 7:6-7 reads, "If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." In other words, if you care for widows and orphans is right, if your care for them is right, then God says He'll bless you. In Acts chapter 6, the very first thing the early church got into in an organizational way was getting food to the widows. True Christianity is manifest from a pure heart by the way we talk and, of course, the way we act. True Christianity is also manifest by how we love people who are in need, not how we love people we like necessarily. Understand the difference. It's a question of biblical love, which goes way beyond the people you are necessarily attracted to because you have some personality or traits in common, or because you have some common interests. 1 John 4:7-8 reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Love should characterize our lives. Love should be the manifestation of our salvation. When we see people who are lonely, people who are in great need, and the heart doesn't reach out in love and affection and with a desire to serve, even though the resources may be limited, then that's an indication there is no regenerate life there. See, the unbeliever is monumentally committed to his own self-glory and self-indulgence. The redeemed heart reaches out to other in sacrifice. So what is the proper reception of the word? Well, the proper reception is to hear the word with an eagerness and submit to it, to commit to it with purity after the heart that has been cleansed, to bring it in with humility. And what is the proper reaction to that reception? To live out the word without deception, to live out the word without selfishness. Those are the marks of a true believer. Thirdly, a proper reaction to the word also involves a willingness to apply the word without compromise. At the end of verse 27, James says, "And to keep oneself unstained from the world." He's talking about the world, cosmos, and that means the system. That means the culture, the lifestyle around us, the stuff of the world, its philosophy, its morality, its ethics, or lack of them. To keep oneself is a present tense verb, meaning continuously. It is to continually keep yourself unstained, which means unblemished, unstained by the filth of the world, by the evil of the world. We who belong to God will be marked characteristically by a holiness that's like the Lord's, because the same word unstained is used of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are to be unblemished. We are to be separate. And anybody who's a friend of the world is a friend of, enemy of God. The two are incompatible. You love the world, you don't love the Father. You're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. There is no place for compromise. So you look at a person's life. Do they love the world? Do they live for the world? Do they indulge in the world? Then there is good reason to believe they may not be a believer. What do you mean by the world? I mean, do they buy into the world's philosophy? Do they buy into the world's cultures so that they impact their life and govern their behavior? James is saying no. No, pure religion belongs to people who show an inner control manifest in their speech, who show a love for people in need, and who stay away from being stained by the culture, buying into its satanic philosophy. That's how a Christian lives. So this morning you may say, I look at my life and sometimes my mouth says things that it shouldn't say. And sometimes I know there are people around me with great need and I don't demonstrate loving compassion. And sometimes I get hooked by the world's philosophy. When you discover that that has happened, what is your reaction? If your reaction is, I want more of this, then that is a wavelength that indicates an unregenerate heart. If your reaction is, I hate that in me, then that's a reaction of a redeemed heart. You see, it's not our perfection that proves our salvation. It's the reaction to our imperfection. It is not our perfection that proves our salvation. It's the reaction to our imperfection. And just look at the normal pattern of life. Is the normal pattern of your life, as you look at your own heart, a tongue that speaks good things, pure things, upright things, honorable things, honest things, clean things? Is that the pattern of your life, that which is right, and you desire with the tongue to honor God, that rises out of a transformed heart? And what about people in need? Do you have a desire to meet that need? Does it burden your heart that there are folks that are deprived? There are folks who don't have what they need. Does that burden your heart to the point where when you find out about that, you rush to meet the needs? That's the indication of a transformed life. And do you want not to conform to the world more than anything else? And every time you get close and you realize you're conforming, do you want to run from that? That's the mark of a transformed life. So the doer of the word then is proven in three areas: relation to self, relation to others, and relation to the world. So we can do a little inventory like this. You look at yourself. How do I know I'm a Christian? I'm going to do a self-inventory, and the way I check myself is by checking what? My tongue. So it's been said that people may average speaking 15,000 words a day. That's enough to write a 50-page book. Maybe if you're questioning your salvation, what you ought to do at the end of the day, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow night, in a few days, is run back over your 15,000 words. And if you can't remember it, read your 50-page book that you wrote for that day and find out whether the fountain was sweet or the fountain was bitter. The tree was good or the tree was corrupt. That's from the viewpoint of self. Secondly, we can see the reality of our religion in relation to others through our love. And so we do a little inventory and we say, is the desire of my heart to meet the needs of others? Do I receive great joy out of that? Or do I give to other people simply to pacify my conscience a little bit, or to make other people think I'm generous? Or is it because I really care? What is my attitude towards others? And finally, the world. What is my attitude toward the world? Do I want to win the world or be like the world? Do I want to be unspotted from the world? Do I want to get as much of the world as I can possibly get? that's how to do the inventory. James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so pure religion, James says, is very different from that which is only external and elaborate and mere talk without reality. It's measured by one thing. It's measured before God the Father. God speaking of His sovereignty, Father speaking of His loving relationship to us. Our God, the sovereign God and our loving Father, is the one who set the standard. So look at your life. Is it a pattern of holy obedience? Am I a doer of the world? And it's not on the outside only, it's on the inside as well. James says to test your faith. How do you react and respond to the world? And how does that look to the world around you? If we could have some brothers come, we'll show our opportunity to worship God.